I would like to review just a moment by saying this, that the book of Revelation is a letter that was written and copied 7 times by the Apostle John. At the beginning of each of the copies, he was to write a preamble to 7 different churches, and then see that those 7 copies of this book or this letter was distributed to those 7 churches. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the 7 preambles that were designed to go with the body of the prophetic letter that we call the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we gave you a little bit of an interpretive outline, and I want to do that again very quickly. I want you to know that the 7 churches were 7 literal churches. They were churches that God had selectively picked out of over 500 churches that were known at that time in the Roman world. We wanted to look at the use of those 7 letters or 7 churches. And so we say that the 7 messages also have several applications for the study of God's word in all generations, including ours. First of all, in addition to the actual message to the church, they picture the unfolding of church history from AD 95 to 2013, where you and I live today. They show the possible condition of any and every church across the world. Every church can look at itself and judge itself against one of those 7 churches. And we should do that with our own church as we go through this study. The 7 churches were picked out of over 500 churches and communities. And they demonstrate the message God wanted to communicate to all churches throughout all of church history. Now, we want to talk today about Pergamos or Pergamum, whichever way you wish to write it. It gets written in both ways. But its name means marriage. And as we study this particular passage, verses 12 down to verse 17 of Revelation 2, we're going to find out that we are looking at a period of church history that probably was from about 313 to 590 AD. We want to look at this city that God calls the seat of Satan. Now, why in the world would God call it the seat of Satan? It was the city of learning. And it was famous for its library, which is believed to have held about 200,000 copies in its library. Now you say, what were they? They didn't have books like ours, no, but they had scrolls. But they also had books. They were pages, so hand sewn together on the edges. And so they had books, they had scrolls. They may have even had some of the original clay tablets that were used prior to the invention of papyrus paper and the use of animal skins to make parchment for the scrolls. Pergamos was the administrative center of Asia, the center of Caesar worship for the whole province. Now, in the background, you will see there a map focuses in on what today we call Turkey, but at that time it was called Asia or Asia Minor. It was on the eastern edge of the Aegean Sea, and it was a highly traveled area, the Aegean Sea, between Greece, which you see on the far side of the map there, and Israel and Lebanon, which you see over here just off of the picture to my right. And as you look at the map and the background, I want you to think about the fact that this was center, as important a center almost as the city of Rome over in Italy, where the actual empire was founded and where the emperor lived. So Pergamos was the administrative center of Asia, or today we would call it Turkey, and the center of Caesar worship for the whole province. People in the city were required to worship Caesar or die. It sounds like the Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel with the golden image. He said, you bow down to my golden image when you hear the music played, or out you die in the fiery furnace. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we are not going to bow. And as somebody wrote in the song, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, and when they were thrown in the fiery furnace, they wouldn't burn. Even though that furnace was so hot that it killed the soldiers that threw them in. And yet they came out unscathed. They didn't even have the smell of smoke upon their clothes. However, the ropes that bound them burned off their hands and their feet, and they walked around in the midst of the fire like it was a wonderful July day on a beautiful beach in Florida. Yes, they wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. And by God's grace, they didn't burn. And so here are these people. They live in this city, become Christians at the risk of their lives. So Pergamos was a church that was under fire. And it was under fire because it was in the town where Satan had free rule and free reign. Additionally, the city contained the great altar of Pergamon, which displayed the likeness of Jupiter, or in the Greek he is called Zeus, king of the Greek gods, and a battle between giants and the Olympian gods. This giant pagan altar was likely to what was being referred to as the seat of Satan. The city was full of pagan temples, and Satan's people reveled in it openly. But I want you to look at something else today. I want you to see a description of Jesus Christ, because remember, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not revelations, though there are many revelations. The proper name of this book is singular, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how is Christ seen here? Look at verse 12 with me, if you will. And to the angel, and remember we already determined the word angel means messenger or pastor in this case, to the leader, if you please, of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. So Jesus Christ here is seen how? As holding a two-edged sword. Now, what does that two-edged sword remind us of? Well, turn with me, if you will. Keep something there so you can come back quickly to Revelation. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 4 and to verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we read these words. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, that is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible says of itself that used by God and through the Holy Spirit is able to discern between your thoughts and your motives, your intents. It says it's even able to divide between the joints and the marrow. Now the marrow is inside your bones. The joints connect your bones to other bones. And God is able to look into the deepest recesses of you and me, and he knows more about you and I than we do. He knows more than our doctor does about us. He knows more than the psychologist can know about us. He knows everything about us. And he opens us up when we read this book. As well as opening up himself to us, he opens us up to him. And over in James, it said that it's like looking in a mirror. And the word of God is a mirror. Another place it said the word of God is a light, a lamp unto our feet. In other words, a flashlight, a searchlight, if you please, looking into our deepest being. And so Jesus Christ here is seen in that way. Turn with me, if you will, over to our John chapter 22, or chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, 22, and then down to verse 27. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Down to verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What does that term Son of Man mean? It means God became a man. And Jesus, as a man, lived among men for 33 years. And he says in John chapter 2, I know what is in the heart of man. He knows what is in our heart. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're saying. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we have done. He even knows what we will do. And as it's said over in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 13, which I did not read, it said that he is able to effectively know that all there is to know about what you and I are up to. There's nothing hid from him. Now, he says this about himself in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So he says you are in the hotbed of Satan. Satan is so incredibly active in this city that it's absolutely amazing that anybody ever came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And secondly, it's absolutely amazing that anybody got to stay alive once they trusted Jesus as a Savior. You remember back up in Smyrna, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now we've moved up to the city of Pergamos. Remember, there's Ephesians, and then you move up to, Ephesus, then you moved up to Smyrna. Now we've moved way up to the top, to Pergamos. And if you could combine the problems of Ephesus with the problems of Smyrna and package them up and dump them up into Pergamos, you get an idea what's going on here. This church has got its hands full. Now notice what is said about this church. He says, you hold fast to the name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This church had been through a lot. They even had one of its members killed. And yet they held fast to the truth. They basically were a little group of Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes who said, we will not bend, we will not bow, and we will not burn. Now that's the commendation that is given to these people. But you'll notice in this diagnosis that even though they demonstrated loyalty to Christ and to doctrine and Christian practice, they tolerated evil deeds. They tolerated evil deeds. Satan was active, remember. And I don't have time to look at all those things, but I want you to think for just a moment about Satan's throne. What do we know about Satan? Well, he convinced Adam and Eve against the clear command of God who created them and put them in that beautiful garden. He convinced them that God was a cheat, a liar, and a crook. Now, how many times has Satan in your life convinced you that God is cheating you? And God is holding back something from you that ought to be yours. And that you are just as smart as God is. Isn't that what he said to Adam and Eve? If you take of the fruit of that tree and eat of it, you will be gods. You'll be as smart as God is. Well, folks, think about how easily deceived people are. What do they worship? They worship idols of wood, of stone, of metal. Now, they made the image, and they put it on the wall, on a shelf, and then they say, "This is my God." How foolish can you be, my friend? You're greater than that piece of wood, that piece of metal, that piece of plastic, that piece of ceramic. You made it. How can it be your God? You're its God, if there's any such thing. And yet, how has God deceived people all over the world and through all the ages with all kinds of religious activities? But they do not know, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, they do not know God. Having a form of godliness, in other words, they worship gods, but they don't know the real God. And so he says here, you live where Satan's throne is. Now notice what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He got Adam and Eve to sin. Do you know what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They automatically transferred dominion over this world to Satan. And that is why we're going to read now over in John chapter 12, verse 31, that Satan is the god of this age. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's a prophetic statement. It hasn't happened yet. You say, wait a minute, I thought Satan was cast out of heaven a long time ago. Well, you're wrong. And I was wrong for years. I found out Satan isn't going to get cast out of heaven until the middle of the tribulation. You say Satan is in heaven? Yeah, the Bible says he goes up there and he accuses the brethren. That's us. He goes up and he accuses us. You know what the problem is when he goes up there to accuse you and me? He's telling the truth. He gets you and I to sin, and then he runs up to God and he said, "Did you see what Dan Baker did? Did you see what Mary Smith did? Did you see what Bill Jones did?" And on it goes. And the thing is, you and I are guilty. And then Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Then Jesus, our righteous lawyer, steps up to the gap to the bar and he says, "Father, it's true, but I've already paid for it. I've already died for Dan Baker. I already died for Mary Smith. I already died for Bill Jones. I already died for Tom Williams." Whatever name is yours I already died for you. That's the wonderful truth, isn't it? But I want you to know what it says in chapter 14, verse 30. Chapter 14 and verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. But I want you to notice the last two verses. Sometimes we debate, could Jesus have sinned? And the answer is no, Jesus could not sin. Do you know why? Because there was nothing in him that Satan could get to sin. That's a wonderful truth. Notice what it says, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 4, you're going to have what is called the temptation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus got baptized, immediately he was led by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness and to starve himself for 40 days. And then Satan was let loose on him. And over a period of days or hours, Satan tried three different temptations on Jesus to get him to bow down and worship Satan. And Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms if you'll bow down before me. My friend, how could Satan give Jesus all the kingdoms? Because Satan is the prince and the power of this world. Jesus didn't say to him, you don't own the kingdoms of the world. Because Adam and Eve had given Satan dominion over the world when they sinned. It had been given to them. But when they sinned, Satan got them to sin, and then Satan could usurp all the control over this world. Do you wonder why the world is full of murders? Do you wonder why it's full of war? Do you wonder why it's full of corruption and wickedness and filth and violence and pornography and murder and abortion and all those things? Because Satan is in control of this world. But you and I, who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have not yet got to glory, but we have glory living in us. The Holy Spirit of God came to live in me when I trusted Jesus as my Savior at the age of 5. The Holy Spirit came to live in you when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior at whatever age that was. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I give unto you eternal life. And no man is able to pluck you out of my hand. Amen? Some of you don't believe it. That's okay. I'm glad it's not dependent on whether you believe it or not. It's dependent on what Jesus did when he stretched out his arms and he died. And he paid the price. And he paid the penalty for you and for me. Obviously, I'm not going to finish this message this morning. But I want you right now to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want you to consider with me this morning whether or not you truly have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm not asking whether or not you raised your hand when you were a kid in Good News Club or Sunday School or Vacation Bible School or whatever it may have been. The question is, are you living for Jesus Christ? That's the proof that you're a child of God. Do you have struggles? Absolutely. Do you have failures? Certainly. Do you fall into sin? Yes, we do. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that, my friend, is the key. And that is the purpose of this whole message, to get you to know that you're a child of God and then to get you to be strong-backed and be ready to stand up when you have to suffer for Jesus Christ. And that day may be coming soon in our country. The laws that are on the books and the laws that are being proposed in our Congress right now could put a real pressure against churches and Christians to bow to this world. And you and I need to determine by the help of God and the grace of God that we will not bend and we will not bow and we will not burn, even though we be cast into the fire of this world. Eternal God, great merciful Heavenly Father, minister to the hearts and lives of every man and woman, every boy and girl, and show them what their relationship really is with you, and then give them a desire to kickstart it into living for you if they've not been doing it already. And if they are living for you, Lord, bless them in special ways that others may see that it pays to live for Jesus. We praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please.